We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1, and so what I thought we would do is read Daniel chapter 1 from start to finish, 21 verses, and then we'll dive in. So open your Bibles, hard copy or electronic. If you don't own a hard copy of the Bible, there's some hard copies outside on a table. Feel free to pick one up, and it's yours. It's our gift to you. We want everyone to have a copy of the Word of God so that you can get to know God yourself through the Scriptures. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of the Lord. One significant lesson of the Christian life, which people often begin to learn early in their walk with God, is that God often works in ways that are contrary to our human reasoning. And many times God does his most powerful and long-lasting work in ways that just don't make sense to us because they take place during times of trial, during and through times of severe trial and suffering. And looking back into the Old Testament scriptures and even into the New Testament scriptures, we see this principle illustrated, and we see it illustrated over and over and over again. How many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph? Okay, most of us are. In Genesis 37 to 50, we meet one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. And we see in those chapters how Joseph not only had the favor of his earthly father behind him, he liked Joseph so much that he gave him a special coat of many colors, but he also had the favor of God. And if we're familiar with Joseph's story, we will know that God gave Joseph some dreams. And the dreams that God gave Joseph depicted Joseph's family bowing down to him. And Joseph took the time to tell his brothers what he had dreamed. And his brothers didn't like that too much. It put them off. And his father didn't like that either. It put him off. And as time passed, that's exactly what came to pass. Just as he dreamed, so it happened. There came a time when all of Joseph's brothers, also his father, were not only subservient to him in a sense, but they were also saved by him due to the favor God had given him in his life. So he dreams these dreams early on in the story. And what the dreams depicted come to pass later on in the story. And when everything was said and done, at the beginning of Joseph's life and at the end of Joseph's life, he was highly favored by a nation, by Pharaoh, even by his own family. But if you're familiar with the story, the way he got to that final point isn't necessarily something that we would covet for ourselves. In fact, God took him through quite a roundabout way before Joseph finally ended up where he ultimately ended up. And it's really interesting if we study that out, because he did come to the place where he had favor and a place of power, and he actually became a deliverer for his whole family. But here's how he got there. In the providence of God, Joseph was first sold into slavery by his brothers, who were jealous of him because his father favored him and had given him that coat of many colors, and also because he boasted about the dreams that he had. So he was sold into slavery. He was taken down to Egypt, and he was sold again. And when he was sold again, he was bought by a powerful official in the land of Egypt. And that official liked him, and so did his wife. And as a result of that, the wife falsely accuses him to her husband because he, Joseph, was righteous, and she was unrighteous. And he dared to stay righteous and not cohort with her and her evil scheme. And she turned that against him, and that resulted in him getting thrown in jail. And so he was jailed as a result because of her slander against him. Now, he was in jail for a long time. And then he happened to interpret two dreams that were dreamed by two men who had served in the court of Pharaoh. And he told them when they left jail, because they were called by Pharaoh, and one of them was killed, as Joseph interpreted his dream, his meaning, and the other one was restored to his position. He told them, look, when you get out there in front of Pharaoh, remember me. Remember me. And so what happened after that was he was forgotten by this man that he had helped greatly in prison, who had promised Joseph that he would speak good for him, that he would speak a word for him in front of Pharaoh. And as a result of this guy's forgetfulness, Joseph stayed in jail two more years. Until finally, the same man who forgot Joseph remembered Joseph's skill in interpreting dreams, told Pharaoh about this Hebrew slave that was imprisoned with him, who had interpreted his dream and the dream of his friend. And Pharaoh calls him out. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh awards him. And when everything was said and done, Joseph became the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. That's where he ended up. And as a result of that, because a severe famine came to the whole land and spread out even through the land of Canaan, as a result of that, Joseph, from his position of authority, basically ends up seeing his family saved from this severe famine. And he ends up being a part of a prophecy that God had given to Abraham, which was fulfilled through the Israelites being in Egypt. And as a result of where he ended up, the stage was set for God to continue to fulfill the promise he had given to Abraham, which ultimately would issue forth in the redemption of the world. But the way Joseph got to where he was involved trauma, suffering, difficulties, false accusations, prison, probably a period where he thought that he had been totally forgotten. And then finally he went up, 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 up to the place that God had planned for him. God sometimes does his work through situations that are really difficult. And when I look at that sequence of events, I really have to admit that God works in mysterious ways, and he works in ways that are often contrary to the way that we would work. He works in ways that are contrary often to the way that we would think. Our preference is actually to have lives that are pretty much pain and suffering free. That's the air we breathe in America, as a matter of fact. If I can live a life that's pain-free, suffering-free, difficulty-free, well, bring it on. I would really like that. That's what our people enjoy. That's what many of us enjoy. That's our preference. While God often does his best work through trials, through tribulations, through pain, through suffering, sometimes very severe, he works through various trials. In fact, it seems that God has no fear of placing his servants in situations which we might not want to see other people placed in, because we may fear that that type of situation could wreck that person's faith. And yet God puts people in those types of situations for the precise purpose of building faith and accomplishing his overall purpose on the earth. And as he does this, he accomplishes some of his very greatest work, some of his mightiest work, and he does it in such a way so as to get himself glory. And as we begin our study of Daniel, and as we look together at the introduction to Daniel's prophecy, and that's what chapter 1 is, by the way. It's the introduction to the book, and it sets the stage for everything else that follows. As we look at the introduction to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, we actually see that very principle in action. That's exactly what's happening in this portion of the book. As we consider the historic background to Daniel's prophecy, we're introduced to a time when some of God's covenant people from Judah and Israel are actually in dire straits. They're in dire straits. They're facing big-time trouble. As a nation, God has begun to bring judgment upon them. Or I should say more accurately, as the two southern tribes of the nation of Israel, God has begun to bring judgment upon them according to his own promise to do so. According to his own promise to do so. And so chapter 1 opens with a brief description of these trials, these tribulations. And I would call the first verses, the first seven verses, the first phase of God's judgment upon Judah. And there's a reason why I call it that. The events described here actually took place in 605 BC. And so when Daniel and his three friends were taken into captivity, that's the year that it was, 605 BC. That was actually the first of three deportations of Jews from Israel into Babylon. There were going to be two more deportations after Daniel Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's the Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's the Hebrew names, after they arrive. There would be two more deportations. 8 years later, after Daniel arrives, the Babylonians carried another large group of Jews from Israel and Jerusalem over to Babylon. And then in 587 BC, the ultimate deportation took place. And they took all remaining Jews except the poorest of the land to Babylon in 587 BC. But they did something else. They leveled the city walls. They destroyed the city walls. They burned the temple to the ground during that time. That was the third deportation. So Daniel 1, 1-7 give us a record of the beginnings of what we know as the Babylonian captivity. But there's a lot more to it than that. These opening verses of Daniel also show us something that is far deeper and far more serious for people, the people who belong to God. What we see is how a part of the Babylonian captivity included a resolve on the part of the Babylonians, and particularly on the part of the Babylonian king. And that resolve on the part of the Babylonians and the king was to totally separate their Jewish captives from connection to their God, and then to completely assimilate them into Babylonian culture. That was the ultimate goal. And so verse 7, if I want to put a title on those verses, might be called the pagan resolve to separate and assimilate. The pagan resolve to separate and assimilate. And we see this in several ways. First of all, the very fact that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jehoiakim would say to the Babylonian king and his subjects that what was behind that defeat was the powerful gods of Babylon who had first defeated the God of the Jews. That's the way things worked in the ancient Near East. And so there was always this element of supernatural warfare behind physical warfare. And the peoples of the ancient Near East looked at life through that grid. And so Nebuchadnezzar defeats Jehoiakim. They would have viewed that as a defeat by the powerful gods of Babylon, and they had defeated the God of the Jews. And frankly, the Jews at that point in time were at least thinking that their God had forsaken them. Here's why. A few years earlier, under another king named Hezekiah, the armies of another nation had come up against Jerusalem after having taken the 10 northern tribes captive. And that nation and kingdom was the nation of Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria. And the Assyrians had conquered the 10 northern tribes. And under the rulership of Sennacherib, they came up against Jerusalem. And if you read the accounts in Isaiah or back in the Kings, you will actually read the account of this Rabshakeh, one of the leaders, crying out to the Jewish soldiers on the wall of Jerusalem. And he said something to this effect: don't listen to Hezekiah and let him convince you that your God can deliver you from my master, because the gods of all the other nations we've conquered didn't deliver them, and your God won't deliver us either. And if you listen to Hezekiah, he's going to get you all killed. Well, the Lord God couldn't pass up that challenge. And Hezekiah goes and consults with Isaiah. And Isaiah goes in and talks to the Lord, and he comes out and tells Hezekiah, don't fear Sennacherib. Don't fear their threats. Trust me. Hezekiah prays a very simple prayer. And after he prays that prayer, the scriptures tell us in two places that the angel of the Lord passed through the camp of the Assyrians and in one night killed 189,000 Assyrian soldiers. So that the next morning, when the Israelite soldiers went out to see what happened to the Assyrians, they saw them all dead on the ground. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about that event and says that a virus, fast-moving, swept through the ranks and killed all those Assyrians. But Josephus is not giving a natural explanation to explain away the supernatural. Rather, he's putting his finger on what the angel of the Lord used to take them out. Now, that had happened already, and God had delivered Jerusalem while King Hezekiah was in power. But now, the Babylonians had come, and God was seemingly nowhere to be found. And it actually says in that first and second verse that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the divine work behind the scenes was the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. But if you were a Jew and you weren't in tune, you might think God had forsaken you. So that was the first fact. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jehoiakim. The Babylonian king and his subjects would believe that the powerful gods of Babylon had won the victory. Here's a second thing. Verse 2 tells us that some of the vessels of the temple of God, taken from God's house, were taken and placed in the house of the Babylonian god, and that was most likely the chief deity, Marduk. And that denotes that the Babylonian god had won a significant victory over the god of the Israelites. That's the way that the Babylonians would be thinking about these things. Here's a third insight. Daniel makes a point of naming the place that the temple vessels and the Jewish captives are taken to, not Babylon. He calls it something else. Did you pick up on what he calls it? This would be in verse 2. Listen to this. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, the land of Shinar is a significant place, and it appears all the way back in Genesis. Anybody know what chapter? It's chapter 11. Anybody know what happened in chapter 11? That's the story of the Tower of Babel. In the land of Shinar, in Genesis chapter 11, which was post-flood, wickedness had permeated humanity again, and the peoples of the earth gathered together in the land of Shinar, and they purposed to make a name for themselves. And the way they're going to do it is that they're going to build a tower, and that tower is going to go all the way up to the heavens. And God says, no, 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 that's not going to happen. And he comes down and confounds their languages and disperses humanity by confusing their languages. Now, that's the land of Shinar. That's the first time that it appears in the scripture, the land of Shinar. And the interesting thing about Shinar is this, that Shinar came to denote a godless, wicked land, a place where humanity was in rebellion against God once again, and where humanity purposed to make a name, not for God and not for His glory, but a name for themselves. Now, the land of Shinar was the center of the kingdom of Babylon. And that's why Daniel chooses to use this particular name. And he uses it for a particular reason. What he's saying is, we were defeated, we were taken captive, God's vessels are taken into the house of the pagan god, and we find ourselves living in a pagan, wicked land amidst a people who serve pagan deities. And so, in essence, everything around these Jews suggests that they are separated from God. And the Babylonian king and the armies would have it just like that, just like that. Here's a fourth factor. We learn from verses 3 through 7 that in addition to separation from their culture and separation from the God of Israel, total assimilation of these Jews into Babylonian culture, society, and religion was also intended. And so Nebuchadnezzar desired several things from these youth. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." Then Daniel writes something else. "The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah." And then something else happens. "The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego." Now, all of these events carry a lot of significance. So what happened is this: the cream of the Jewish crop is chosen by Nebuchadnezzar. And they're going to be taught the learning and the language of the Chaldeans because Nebuchadnezzar wants them to be serving him at court in a certain capacity. He wants them to stand in the king's palace and serve him with their lives and with their learning. They were also to be dedicated to the Babylonian gods. And this is seen in a couple of ways. The change of name was all about that. And if you contrast their Hebrew names with their Babylonian names, you see something very interesting. The name Daniel means "God is my judge." That's what it means in Hebrew. God is my judge. He was named Belteshazzar, means Bel, or Lord, protects my life. And Bel was used for the chief deity, Marduk, in the Babylonian pantheon of gods. And so, his Hebrew name is changed to a Babylonian name, which names him after an attribute of the pagan deity. And so it went. Hananiah means Yah has been gracious, or Yahweh has been gracious. Shadrach, though, means at the command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian deity of the moon. And so he's named in such a way that he has some kind of connection with the moon god. Mishael meant who is what God is. Who is like God? Who is what God is? Now, his Babylonian name is very interesting. He got the name Meshach, and that name means who is what Aku is. You see the contrast? Who is what Yahweh is? No, no, no. We're going to change your name, and your new name is going to mean who is what the moon god is. And then Azariah meant Yah has helped. Abednego means the servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of agriculture. And so they changed these guys' names. They changed these guys' names in addition to everything else, because what's going on is that these pagans have resolved to separate and assimilate these Jewish captives so that they're separated from their god. They have to become come into allegiance with the Babylonian gods. They're assimilated into Babylonian culture so that they lose their identity and they take on a whole new identity in connection with the king who conquered them. So our story starts out with a pagan resolve to separate and assimilate. And as a result of the captivity, the Babylonians had purposed to obliterate all vestiges of identity as Jews and every vestige of Yahweh's rule and power, and to totally assimilate these Jewish captives, these Jewish youth, into their own culture and religion. In other words, the Babylonians wanted to kill their real identity and give them a new one. So what does that remind you of? Anything? It reminds me of the world in which we live. In our own country, there's a concerted effort to set aside and leave behind every vestige of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Concerted effort that's going on. It's been going on for quite a number of years now. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to set Him aside. Those who follow Christ are faced with a choice. Conform to the will of the society around us, or be ridiculed, ostracized, perhaps eventually made to suffer because of our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, the only rightful King, and to God His Father. There's no other King except for Jesus. But the society at large doesn't recognize His kingship. And so, we can assimilate or suffer ridicule, ostracization, and things like that. That's what goes on in our culture. And the interesting thing is that as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is pushed further and further and further and further out of the cultural consciousness, and the more pressure comes on followers of Jesus, the more we see people cave and compromise and be assimilated. It's happening left and right all around us. So there's a parallel, because not much changes. Technology changes, the century changes, but the heart of man doesn't change. In the Middle East, the most severe pressure is a choice between being killed or denying Christ. And ISIS requires this of Christians quite regularly, as do other Muslim countries. Here's an interesting statistic. 9 out of the top 10 countries that persecute Christians today, or I should say, 9 out of the top 10 worst persecutors of Christians in the most severe way are Muslim countries, while the number one persecutor is a communist country, North Korea. And that's happening right now. In that type situation, it's easy for a person's faith to be shaken. And some will lose their faith. Jesus talks about that. In fact, He talks about those who receive seed in a certain kind of heart, the rocky ground heart, and immediately the seed springs up and brings forth some fruit. But when persecution arises on account of the word, they fall away. And it's the same game. Pagan kingdoms trying to stamp out, assimilate those who would say they would follow Jesus. It's easy to lose faith, and many have, and many do, and many will. So that's the first part of Daniel chapter 1. So what took place over and against this circumstance? Well, verse 8 tells us that resolve was met with resolve. Resolve was met with resolve. So the pagan king resolves to separate and assimilate, but in verse 8, Daniel resolves something else. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So that was the resolve that met resolve. And we can call that faith's resolve against separation and assimilation, because that, in essence, is exactly what it was. Daniel resolves not to defile himself by eating the king's food. Now, why did he choose that strategy? Why was that what he wanted to do? Well, it's really quite simple. There's more at stake here than keeping kosher. There's more at stake here than keeping kosher. Something deeper is going on. And Daniel's not the first biblical example of veganism. All right? That's not what's happening here.
Now, you all say, well, everybody knows that and that's ridiculous. I don't know. I read about a pastor who preached this text, and basically his big application was, you're going to be healthier if you just eat vegetables and drink water. Okay. Now, we laugh at that. That's actually tragic because, well, never mind. I don't want to talk about that. That is tragic, though. Something else is going on. There was something behind the king wanting these young men to be fed with the food from his table and wanting them to drink the wine from his table. And it connects back to the assimilation process. It connects back to the assimilation process, connected to what we've already discussed. Here's how it connects. To drink the king's wine and to eat the king's food from his table was actually to partake of food that had been dedicated to the king's gods. And most likely, those gods were who were thanked for providing it. And it was precisely here that Daniel could actually stand up and say, I'm not going to defile myself. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be connected with that. And that's exactly what he does. That's where he took his stand. Being faithful to Yahweh. Now, how does he do this? How does the scene unfold? Well, take a look at verses 8 to 16. It starts with a resolve. Daniel resolves to stay true to Yahweh. He resolves that he's not going to intake the king's food. He's not going to intake the king's wine. He resolves that in this area, he doesn't have to assimilate. So he resolves to stay true to Yahweh. Verse 8. He resolves that he would not defile himself with the king's food and with the wine that he drank. Because he resolved that, then he took opportunity to ask his boss that he be allowed not to partake. And that takes place in the last part of verse 8. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, the chief of the eunuchs favored Daniel, but the chief of the eunuchs favored his own head more than he favored Daniel. And so he was friendly toward him. He didn't come down heavy and hard on top of him and say, you better eat this food or else. He just said, maybe I understand why you don't defy yourself, but I fear my king more than I have favor for you. And he doesn't want to favor Daniel so much that he would lose his own head. But Daniel takes it to another level. He talks to the steward that was put over he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the steward grants Daniel's request. Because Daniel's request wasn't generic by now. It was really specific. And so what does Daniel request? Well, take a look at verse 11. It says, Daniel says to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants. Test your servants for 10 days. What was the test? Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he makes this request of the steward. And they're given an opportunity to test it out. So what happens? Well, what happens is after 10 days, these youths appeared healthier than all the rest on a diet of vegetables and water. And so they're granted the freedom to just eat vegetables and just eat water. Now, that's what the text tells us. Verse 14, he listened to them in this manner, tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So it was a 10-day test. The steward liked the results. And so he allows them to eat what they want. Water and vegetables. Do you know how long they ate what they wanted? 3 years. That's how long the training period was. So for 3 years, that's what they ate. Daniel didn't have to defile himself. His friends resolved not to defile themselves. By doing so, they resisted the separation and the assimilation. So, what was the result? Well, verses 70 to 20, we see a result. And I would title this, Faith's Result Against Separation and Assimilation. So, follow as I read. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. I don't know if you noticed this in the text, but did you notice the play with the number 10? Test us for 10 days. Result, 10 times better than everybody else. That's proclamation of a victory, actually. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. That's the way the story ends up. And then verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but the story we just read unfolded generally like I articulated. But there's something else that's running deeper and broader and that is more significant than the events that are on the surface of the story. Did anybody notice what it is? Okay, so listen, I'm going to give you a hint. If you think back to last week, we talked about who the main character in the book of Daniel was. Do you remember me talking about that? Do you remember who we determined that the main character was? It's God. It's not Daniel. It's God. Now, keeping that in mind, you've got that thread running through this whole story, and the thing running through the whole story behind the scenes is actually the action of God. And 3 times that's said specifically, and once it's strongly implied. Let me show you where it's said. Notice verse 2. You've got God, the Lord, Adonai, that's the Hebrew, giving Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And he also gives some of his vessels from his house, the house of God, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And Nebuchadnezzar brings them to the land of Shinar. That was a work of God. God did that. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. And the armies of Babylon didn't know that. But God did it. God brought that to pass. If you go down to verse 9, Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the king's food and wine, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Then you go down to verse 17. You see that it was God, not the Babylonian educational system, that gave these youths several things. And it was God that gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And it was God who gave Daniel understanding of all dreams and visions. And it was God who gave them great favor before the king. Those are the 3 obvious statements. that show us that God was the one that was primarily at work behind the scenes, around, over, under everything that's going on in this opening chapter of Daniel. But there's another action of God that's implied. And here's what it is. How many of you, some of you diet and stuff like that, right? Did you catch the significance of time that Daniel asked to be tested for? He says, look, if you'll just test us for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and then deal according to what you see. It was a 10-day test. And I'll be honest with you. It takes more than 10 days eating just vegetables and water for you to come out with better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And yet in that short space of time, these four guys appear much healthier than all those others. What that implies is that even in that, God was sustaining, God was working, God was assuring that the resolve of faith against separation and assimilation would be honored. But there's even more than that. If verses 1 through 7 seem to show us the victory of the Babylonians and their gods, verse 17 shows how ultimately the victory was God's. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, we see this in the fact that these youths are referred to at the end of the story, not by their Babylonian names, but by their Hebrew names. So it doesn't say that Belteshazzar Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were healthier. Or rather, it doesn't say that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were healthier. Daniel makes a point to use the Hebrew names when he's writing, and he had a reason for doing that. And the reason that he uses Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is to show that despite appearances, it was God who was victorious. Despite appearances, it was God who was the real victor in this. And the thing that's so phenomenal to me is this, that God can give some of his people into the hands of a conqueror, and yet giving them up to the hands of the conqueror still maintain his own victory throughout the whole situation. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God maintained the victory himself over Babylon and over Babylon's deities. And these guys were 10 times better than everyone else in wisdom, understanding, and anything else the king inquired about. Why? Let me tell you why. Because Yahweh was Lord, not Marduk. Yahweh was Lord, not Aku. Yahweh was Lord, not Nebuchadnezzar. Yahweh was king, and his kingdom rules over all, not the kingdom of Babylon. And you know what? Honestly, my friends, that's the way that it is with Christ the Lord today. He is the Lord today. Many, many Christians are losing their lives in Muslim lands. ISIS is killing tons of Christians. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And though God in his providence allows that, Christ's kingdom still rules, even over the captors and the killers. Here's another interesting thing. Daniel, in many ways, parallels and prefigures Christ in much the same way Joseph prefigured Christ and Joseph prefigured Daniel. If you read what happens to Daniel and you compare Daniel to Joseph in the detail, you'll see some marked parallels. And in the same way that these things happen to these two Jewish guys, there's a prefiguring of Christ, and the parallels are just unbelievable. Let me give you some of them. Daniel is taken into pagan Babylon. Joseph was taken into pagan Egypt. Christ, at the will of the Father, leaves the heavens, and he comes to earth, and he walks among sinful men and women and sinful children. And he takes on a body, and he's made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he came for sin, and he walks among us. Have you ever meditated on what that must have meant for the Son of the living God? To take on a body first and then to dwell in the midst of sinful humanity. As Daniel was obedient to God in Babylon, as Joseph was obedient to God in Egypt, so Christ was obedient to his Father in all things here upon the earth. And you know, the interesting thing is, we see Joseph tempted in a certain way. He's tempted to defile himself with Potiphar's wife. He doesn't. We see Daniel tempted to defile himself in a certain way. He's tempted to partake of the king's food and drink of the king's wine, but he doesn't. Hebrews tells us that Christ was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. What was the temptation for? If he had given in to the temptation, he would have A, failed in the same way Adam did, and B, he would have defiled himself with the things that look so attractive to everybody else from this fallen world. Christ didn't do that. He resisted those things. As Daniel and his friends gained favor before Nebuchadnezzar, but the reality was they were living under the favor of God. So Christ came into favor with some in Israel, fell out of favor there, and was crucified. But through his suffering and death, was given a name high above every name that was named, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Quite a parallel. Daniel, through his sufferings, becomes an example for all of the Jewish exiles that would be deported into Babylon after him. Christ, through his sufferings, becomes the author of eternal life for all of his people who are in bondage to sin, the people that he came to redeem. And he was highly exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, Paul says in Philippians, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the interesting thing is, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All those who loved him in his appearing, joyfully, willfully, before him at his throne. All those who rejected him and do not love his appearing, under compulsion by the Father. But everyone will make that confession. And every knee will bow. Those of us who are already servants of his and who bow to him willingly, and those who refuse to bow to him and who say, I don't want this man to rule over me, they will nevertheless bow. Their knees will bow. They will acknowledge him as king. The evidence will be undeniable. We're told that he's the one from whom heaven and earth flee away. Nobody can stand before the wrath of the Lamb. Kings of the earth, mighty men, they're going to ask the mountains and the stones to fall on them and cover them up, because his wrath has been kindled and the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And it's going to be undeniable. Yes, he's the king. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He suffered after he lived. He died an ignominious death. He rose again from the dead. He ascended. He's been reigning for all these years. Now he's revealed. He's the king. Nobody else is. And God shows himself in Daniel chapter 1 to be the absolute, total, positive king. Totally and completely. And in the same way the Israelites who heard Daniel's story were encouraged that God was with them, so we as Jesus' followers can draw similar encouragement, not only from the story that's in Daniel chapter 1, and not just from a mere man, but from the resurrected, ascended, because he was risen, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. How will we then react if we face situations like Daniel and his friends faced? And what can undergird us? Well, I want to close with a passage from a New Testament book. And I would say that in the same way Daniel resolved and God delivered, so our heritage in Christ empowers the same for those who love him. And so take a look at Romans chapter 8 really quickly. I just feel like I was impressed to go here in bringing this to a close. So how will we react if we face persecution? When we face persecution, if it comes our way, if we're in a situation like Daniel and his friends found themselves. Well, in the same way Daniel resolved and God delivered, so our heritage in Christ empowers the same for those who love him. Because it was Daniel's heritage in Yahweh that empowered him to resolve not to defile himself. And Paul lays down what that heritage is for us in the last verses of Romans 8. He puts it this way, starting in the 31st verse. For those of us that are here tonight and we are in Christ, and on the backdrop of the sufferings of this world that he's already considered not worthy of being compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us, in that backdrop, facing situations that could cause our faith to falter, Paul says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God was for Daniel. God was for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who could be against them? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God, who Daniel served, blessed him with unbelievable blessings and sustained him in the midst of this unbelievably pagan empire. This promise in the 32nd verse is to us as Christians. We're in the midst of an unbelievably pagan country. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the rhetorical response is absolutely not. A Babylonian king, Babylonian armies, the Babylonian resolve to separate and assimilate could not separate Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the sovereign care of Almighty God, even though they were in captivity. And basically, Paul is saying something similar to those who are in Christ in our exile, because this world's not our home. We're just passing through, as the song says. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You know that song? The angel beckons me from heaven's open door, and I won't be at home in this world anymore. That was Paul's perspective as he writes this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, no.
In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The amazing thing about Daniel chapter 1 is that in the midst of an unbelievably pagan situation, in the midst of unbelievable pressure to conform to pagan deities, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were never, ever, ever separated from the care of their sovereign God. Nor shall we be if we're in Christ. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all those things, they were more than conquerors through the God of their fathers and the God that they served. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you in Christ Jesus tonight? Do you know his love? Can you affirm this testimony? Let's pray. We just want to thank you, Father, that we could take some time and look through this first chapter of Daniel. And there's so much in it. We just looked over it in a cursory fashion, but there's just so much in it. And we want to thank you as we live in the 21st century and as we read stories and as we hear news of things happening and as we witness the society around us becoming more and more and more and more rebellious against you and more and more and more and more insane in sinfulness. And more and more and more and more we see the trends against your gospel. We pray that you would help us based on the example of your work in Daniel chapter 1. To be more like Daniel, who out of faithfulness to you, resolved not to defile himself. And we pray in our century, you would help us live in the same way, because we have such a vision of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, that it fills us to the point that there's no space for what the world has to offer to make headway into our lives. And Father, we pray that you would empower us through Daniel, through the other scriptures, to just continue to cling to you tightly and walk with you for your glory. There may be some in our midst who don't know you. I pray that you would use the fact that Daniel's book is a historic book. I pray that you would use the fact that Paul's letter is too. I pray that you would use the fact that Jesus did live, that he did die, that he did rise, that the Jews couldn't produce his body to end the movement, to draw them to you, and that they might understand that you, Lord Jesus, are the risen, reigning Christ, and that there's salvation in you, free of charge, because you've already made the payment, so that we might have the free gift. And I pray that they might believe. So Father, as we dismiss, go with us. We pray that you would watch over us from now until Sunday and then take each of us to our respective places of worship. Glorify yourself in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.